Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful. Enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray, O God, who instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by the same Spirit always to be truly wise and ever to rejoice in his consolation. Through the same Christ our Lord, our Lady of good counsel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The theme of this afternoon's first meditation is Father, forgive them, fully receiving Christ's mercy on Calvary. Remember what happened when Jesus went to Calvary. He had already been scourged. Typically, in a Roman scourging, he would be whipped 39 times. The flagella had 5 bone spurs or pieces of sharp metal on it, so you would have had 195 serious lacerations that could rip through your muscle all the way down to your ribs, all the way down to your bone. Jesus would have suffered all of that. Terrible dehydration, fallen along the way, being beaten even more, hammered with excruciating pain, not just through his wrists and his feet, but through the nerves of his wrists and feet. When you've got metal there conducting electricity through the electrical system of the human body, the pain is running all throughout his entire body. And yet, in that 3 to 6 hour period, the three evangelists and St. John disagree a little bit on how long Jesus was on the cross, whether it was 3 hours from 12 to 3, or whether it was 6 hours from 9 to 3, but however long it was, most of what Jesus was saying during that time was in silence, as his body language was preaching out of love for us. But 7 times he spoke. And that, if we're trying to get into the mind of Christ, as we'll hear on Palm Sunday, let your mind be that of Jesus Christ, who though he was God, emptied himself, took the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men, suffering even to death, death on the cross. If we wish to enter into that mind of Christ, it's so important for us to enter into these words that were so difficult for him to say. Because with nerves through his feet and the need to exhale when you're speaking, he would have had to have thrust himself up in order even to be heard. And the first word he said on the cross, the most important thing he wanted to say, is he did not cry out in pain. He did not cry out about the obvious injustice he was enduring. He cried out for those causing the injustice. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus cried out for mercy. He didn't cry out like men normally do when they're sentenced to death. The last words of men and women being executed by capital punishment, they either insist on their innocence, they condemn those who brought them to justice and sentenced them, or they ask for forgiveness for their sins. Jesus, who was condemned to a shameful death, cried out for mercy for you and for me. He asked the Father to pardon all those who had ever done him wrong. Jesus had once, as you remember, given a parable to the scribes and the Pharisees who were conspiring to have him executed. It was about the vineyard owner who, in his vineyard, put a fence around the vineyard, dug a wine press, built a watchtower, and leased it out to tenants and went to another country. Through the prophet Isaiah, Israel was always considered that vineyard. And God was the vineyard owner. And then what happened over the course of time, Jesus went on. When the harvest time came, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his produce. But the tenants seized the servants, beat one, killed another, stoned a third. Those were the prophets sent by God to help people bear the fruit of good works. Finally, he sent his son to them saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and get his inheritance." So they seized him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. And then in the parable, Jesus asks, "What will the owner of the vineyard do when he comes?" And the scribes and the Pharisees all said, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and lease the vineyard to other tenants who will give him its produce at the proper time." And Jesus replied, "Have you never read in the scriptures that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This is the Lord's doing, and it is amazing in our eyes." Then he said, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people that produces the fruits of the kingdom." And when the scribes, the Pharisees, and the chief priests heard this parable, they realized Jesus was speaking about them. Jesus was that son sent to help his people produce the fruit from that vineyard which was his kingdom. And in the mind of the scribes and Pharisees, if Jesus were indeed the Son of God, a fact they obviously disputed, but in fact was, then justice in their mind would involve putting those wretches to a miserable death, a death far worse than what they were doing here. Had Jesus repeated those words from the cross, that his executioners deserved a miserable death, that anyone who ever sinned against God deserved a death as a miser, everyone would have considered him justified. All the world and posterity would have applauded the magnificent act of justice. But this wasn't Jesus' way. He had come not to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who was merciful like the Father, in fact, the very incarnation of the Father's mercy, would be merciful to the extreme. He who had told everyone else to love your enemies and pray and do good to those who persecute and hate you, the one who had said, if they strike you on one cheek, turn and offer the other as well, who pronounced that God's mercy is everlasting, and that God forgives us 7 times 70 times, who gave us the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. He didn't cry out in agony. He didn't cry out to his persecutors. He didn't speak to anyone on earth. He cried out to his Father and spoke not as a judge, but as a redeemer. "Father, have mercy, for they don't know what they're doing." Jesus was not thinking of his torments. He was thinking about his tormentors. He who was castigated by his critics during his lifetime for being a friend of tax collectors, prostitutes, and sinners, who had forgiven the paralytic at Capernaum, the woman who was a sinner in Magdala, the adulteress in Jerusalem, the Samaritans who refused him, was proving himself to be a friend of sinners to the very end. This mercy in the midst of agony shows the depth and real meaning of divine love, which is always a merciful love. This merciful, or in Hebrew, hesed love, was the greatest good that ever could have been done to those who were persecuting him and hammering him to his death at that moment. True love always shows itself in mercy. It's easy to love those who are lovable. It's easy to love others when they love us. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, if all you do, though, is love those who love you, what reward will you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? But it's difficult, sometimes heroically difficult, when others are not easy to love, when they really hurt us. But the Lord, in his first word on the cross, preaches to us the necessity of mercy. "Father, forgive them." Jesus had complete confidence that the Father would hear his prayer. As he himself said, "What father among you would give his son a stone when he asked for a loaf of bread, or a snake if he asked for fish?" So he, with trust, entrusted this prayer to the merciful love of the Father. And even in the midst of so much pain, Jesus provides the Father with an excuse for why they should be forgiven. The exculpatory reason was because they didn't know what they were doing. Even though the executioners technically knew very well what they were doing, and they were crucifying him with maximal sadism and probably with a lot of relish. No sinner really ever knows the consequences of sin, which bring about an eternal death penalty. If we did, how could anyone ever possibly choose it? How could anyone really consciously choose Barabbas over Jesus Christ? St. Paul alluded to this partial ignorance in his first letter to the church in Corinth when he wrote, "None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, how could they have crucified the Lord of glory?" When Jesus prayed these words, he was not only asking the Father to pardon the soldiers who were manhandling him and rolling dice for his clothes. He wasn't only asking that Pilate and Herod and Judas and the fickle crowds clamoring, "Crucify him and give us Barabbas," 5 days after they said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He wasn't only asking forgiveness for them. He was praying for all those responsible for his death. In other words, he was praying for me and for you and for all the other great sinners who by thought and word and deed and omission have sinned and incurred an eternal debt that only Christ eternally could pay. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive her, forgive him. None of them knows what he or she is doing." Jesus' first words from the cross, the reason why he went through the whole effort, pushing himself up through those nails in the nerve of his feet in order to exhale, in order to articulate it, was because he wanted us to hear that he was praying for our sins. Not the sins of everybody else, our sins. That we hit our breast and say, "I am a great sinner." Those sins away. Because we don't know what we're doing. He wanted us to know he was praying for us in that supreme hour. These words, therefore, Archbishop Sheen said, are kind of like a two-edged sword. They console us with the mercy of the Lord, for we, after all, are responsible for Calvary. But they're also appalling because Jesus says to us without varnish, "Follow me and love others just as I have loved you." He calls us to live that same merciful love and make those words, "Father, forgive them for they know not what they do," our own. Once Peter came up to Jesus and asked, "Lord, if another member of the church sins against me, how often must I forgive?" Now in the book of Amos, through a little bit of a mistranslation, when the Hebrew was translated into the Greek 270 years before Christ came, it was thought that you'd need to forgive 3 times. But on the 4th chance, that was it. You'd need to give somebody a 4th chance. Now, most of us, when we give somebody a 2nd chance, think that we should get one of those little badges our kindergarten teachers used to give us. If we give somebody a 2nd chance. If we give somebody a 3rd chance, now they're pushing it. 4th chance is big. And so Peter basically takes that biblical number of 7 times, twice, plus 1 of Amos, said, as many as 7 times? I need to give somebody an 8th chance? And Jesus, you know what his response was. "No, Peter, not 7 times. The real words he uses, 77s. Whether that means 77 and you have to give somebody a 78th chance. Whether it means 70 times 7 and a 491st chance is immaterial because the number 7 is meant to symbolize a little of infinity. He basically was saying, as often as people have sinned, you forgive, because that's what the Father does. And then he gave a parable which I think is one of the most important for us to grasp if we want to grasp about God's mercy for us and the type of mercy we have to have towards somebody else, including somebody who does something really wicked. And when I hear this and when I say this, I don't mean somebody who cuts us off in the parking lot leaving holy angels. I mean somebody who kills one of our loved ones. Somebody who rapes a daughter or a sister. Or us. Really, 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 really bad stuff. This is the parable Jesus says. That there was a man who owed a huge debt. And in St. Matthew's Gospel, the debt is 10,000 talents. One talent was 6,000 days' wages. So in essence, 16 2/3 years of work. One talent. This guy owed 10,000 talents. So, 60 million days of work. Let's just say the person made 12 and a half bucks an hour, so 100 bucks a day. He owed $6 billion. And he was dragged in before the creditor. And he just dropped down on his knees and he said, "Just give me time and I will pay you back in full." You know how much time he needed? 165,274 years. Just wait till I'm 165,000 years old and I will pay you back. It was totally an unpayable debt. But the creditor owed that $6 billion in today's money. Felt pity on the man when he was asking. And he remitted it all. Think about that. And then this man, forgiven, who had taken that $6 billion and had given it out to other people. He met someone who owed him, in the parable, 100 denarii. 100 days worth of work. Again, if we're going by the same figure, $100 a day, $12.50 an hour. This person owed 13,000. Certainly a payable debt. And the money was probably borrowed from the $6 million of the first creditor. It probably wasn't even known. And he had just now been made rich, as if somebody had given him $6 billion to pay off his debt. And this man does the exact same thing. He drops down on his knees, just says, "Give me time and I will repay you." And that's a debt that after 2 to 3 months could have been repaid. And the guy starts throttling him at the neck. It says, "Pay back what you owe." And he throws him into jail until his family came and paid the debt. And then the other servants of this first creditor come back to him and tell him what the other guy had done. And he called him in and said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you your entire debt simply because you asked me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And then he threw him into jail until he would repay that debt, and there was no way he was living to 165,000. And then Jesus draws the moral of the story. It's a little frightening at first, but let's face it head on. He says, mercy incarnate says, "So will my heavenly Father do to you, unless each of you forgives your brother from your heart. Unless with love you forgive your brother, so will it happen to you." Through our sins, we have incurred a debt of 10,000 talents, 6 billion. And yet God, who is rich in mercy, wipes it away with Jesus' own prayer and his sacrifice on Calvary for us. Once we have been loved like that, whatever anybody else does to us, even those terrible things that we hope none of us ever have to endure, All of that is small change compared to this. Really costly for us, but nevertheless, small in comparison. But we have to be willing to forgive. And if we don't forgive, the consequence is hell. But not just later. The consequence is hell already. Because we'll be carrying about that weight, that lack of forgiveness, so that we can't receive what God wants to give. And you see that in people who are eaten alive by their grudges, who define themselves by what they've endured. It's really hard sometimes to forgive others, especially when people have really hurt us. But St. John Paul II gave us a prayer. He says, forgiveness means changing the present meaning of past actions. What does that mean? So let's just think about somebody who's really hurt us. Somebody who tried to assassinate our reputation. Somebody who betrayed us really, really sickly. What he's saying is, when we think about the present and the pain of the past is triggered right in the here and now, that we pray something like this. Lord, have mercy on her or on him or them for the evil that they did to me. And have mercy on me too. Lord, forgive them for they didn't know how much they were hurting me. And forgive me too all my sins. If we can change the suffering that we've endured in that way, I call it the Kalmanor principle. You take all the detritus of what we've suffered and you turn it into fertilizer for new growth. And if we can turn that manure into fertilizer for new growth, then we can become saints. Because we're all going to have a lot of fertilizer. Jesus said to us in the Sermon on the Mount, I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven, who makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God wants us to become like the Father, and we become like the Father in mercy. That's the type of conversion that Jesus wants to see in us. That we receive his wealth of mercy and share it just as magnanimously, recognizing that he has put 6 billion of mercy into our hearts so that we can share it with those who owe us far less. Echoes of Jesus' mercy, echoes of that word from Calvary, have been heard throughout the century. We see it even in St. Stephen, the first martyr, as he's being stoned by everybody, taking their order from Saul, who would become Paul. His words were, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. We see it with St. Thomas More, when he forgave his gaoler who was about to chop off his head. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Out of his unfathomable, merciful love, Jesus was thinking of us, as he was in his supreme agony, turning to the Father as your beautiful crucifix has here, upward to the Father, and begging for that gift. May we learn from him how to make our whole life an echo of it. Now, how do we grow in this way? Jesus wants to help us. You know, over the course of centuries, it wasn't enough for Jesus, for us, just to know what we need to know. He wanted the truth to pass from our head to our heart, to our knees, to our feet, and to our hands, so it becomes really alive within us. Just think about the teaching of the Eucharist. The church believed that it was really Jesus, but a lot of the people left the truth of transubstantiation right up here. So what did Jesus do in the 1100s and the 1200s? He came down to St. Juliana of Liege, started to talk to her about adoration of Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament. And then in 1263, there was this extraordinary miracle about the priest, Peter of Prague, who went all the way down to Rome because he had lost his faith in what was happening in his hands. Was it really Jesus or was it still bread and wine? And he went down to Peter, which said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe because we believe in you. Asking for 40 days in front of his tomb for the grace to believe in the real presence. And he felt nothing. And then he started to head back home to the Czech Republic, traveling in a caravan so that you wouldn't be ambushed by bandits alongside the road. There was security, strength, and numbers. And as it was Sunday, they were drawing close to a place called Bolsena, where there's a church dedicated to St. Christina. And the fellow travelers knew that Peter was a priest and said, could you celebrate Mass for us on the way? That way we don't have to wait for whenever there's going to be a Mass here. And even though he had lost his faith, he said, sure, why not? He was still a priest. So he started to celebrate Mass. And at the time it got to the Lamb of God, when he broke the host, what we call the fraction rite, the host began to bleed. And not just a trickle or a drop of blood. It started to gush out. It was dripping all over his hands, dripping over the corporal, dripping down the altar. Everybody who was there starts screaming. The pastor of St. Christina's comes to investigate why people are screaming from the church. And they look, and there's blood all over the place. Father Peter was like, I don't know what to do. You're not really prepared for this during seminary. But his prayer was kind of heard about the real presence. And so the pastor said, I don't know what to do, but what I do know is Pope Urban is up there in Orvieto, the walled city. It's only about 10 miles uphill. Why don't we send somebody to go ask him? We'll send one of the fast guys, they'll get there first, and we'll head on up after. So that's what they do. And when they get up to Orvieto, Pope Urban asked Father Peter to explain what had happened. And he told him how he had gone down to Rome, prayed in front of St. Peter's tomb. Not only did he not seem to have an answer to his prayers, but he now was wondering whether God existed. Because he had asked for a loaf of bread, and it seemed that God had just given him a stone. Does prayer even work? Is this faith just a crock? And then he said to the Holy Father, bread doesn't bleed. And so that's the miracle that's still enshrined there in Orvieto to this day, in the chapel of the miracle. Father Richard and I carried the altar on which it had dripped once when we were seminarians in the Corpus Christi procession. It wasn't enough for the truth about the Eucharist to remain at an intellectual level. Jesus wanted us to adore him, not out of some type of divine narcissism. He wanted us to adore him because it would transform us. So he also wanted a procession to celebrate in the streets our faith in the Eucharist. He wanted to start things like 40-hour devotion so that we would come together and really put him first. And that was what led to what so many of us take for granted today, because it wasn't enough for it to remain intellectual. Likewise, Jesus in the 1600s comes down to St. Margaret Mary Alacoque in Paray-le-Monial, France. And he starts to describe his sacred humanity, symbolized by the love of the Sacred Heart, but also his passion for us to take the truths of faith seriously. And he said to Margaret Mary, how I have poured myself out, exhausting myself in the sacrament of love, the sacramentum caritatis, which is the Eucharist. But he said, for most, I receive indifference, irreverence, coldness, sacrilege, and scorn. And what pains me most keenly, he continued, is that those who are consecrated to me treat me this way. Jesus has a real heart. Took on a human heart. He has real feelings. He says, I have died for people. I suffered to give them myself in the Holy Eucharist, and from most. Rather than making Jesus in the Eucharist the biggest difference of their life? They treat him with indifference. Rather than with maximal piety, they treat him with irreverence. If people were coming up to receive Holy Communion and receiving a diamond worth $10 million, they would do so knowing that they're holding a treasure. Do we receive Holy Communion that way? Do we really make a genuflection from the heart, not just from the knees? Do we recognize we're in the presence of the King of Kings? Do we really give him reverence? Coldness. Are we on fire with love for Jesus and the Holy Eucharist? It matters to him. Sacrilege. Would we ever dare receive Jesus in a state in which we've committed a sin, serious sin that hasn't yet been forgiven? Do we go to Mass one Sunday and then go receive him the next Sunday? We had no real reason for missing him Sunday number one. Do the guys, 80% of guys who look at porn once a month, do they go to confession first or do they just come into the lie? Do the people who gossip, hurt somebody else's reputation, run to the confessional to have Jesus purify us? Do we serve other gods during the week in one way or the other, put something else number one in our life? Do we come and receive his mercy? Would we ever receive Jesus sacrilegiously? Or do we always want to receive him, having been made maximally pure by him, by the sacraments that he himself has given us? How do we approach him? Do we approach him wanting to be that holy temple, keeping our whole life in communion with him? And last, scorn, contempt. So many mock Jesus in the Eucharist. Sometimes even priests have called adoration of Jesus in the Eucharist cookie worship. Can you imagine? Priests can celebrate sacrilegious masses when they're not in the state of grace as they celebrate. Or do we treat Jesus with the most amount of praise we can rather than scorn? And Jesus says, what pains me most keenly is those consecrated to me. And he means all of us by baptism. Treat me in this way. It matters. And so there was a great explosion of affection for Jesus in the Eucharist that flowed out of Paray Limonial, France. But it also tied into his mercy. It was showing how much Jesus wants us to approach him in this great sacrament, so that we're able to receive his love poured. But it wasn't enough. And again, last century, Jesus knew that people knew about the sacrament of confession, but they weren't really grateful for it. So he appears to this Polish nun, Faustina Kowalska, and asks her to become his secretary to write down what was pouring out from the depths of his heart about the open ocean of his merciful love. It couldn't just remain intellectual. He wanted it to get down in our reality. So he gave us five practices so that we could become devout with regard to his mercy. He wanted an image made so that we could look at him and almost adore him in his mercy. And we see blood and water pouring out from his side and his hand raised in blessing for us, the image of divine mercy. He wanted us to sanctify 3 p.m. in a particular way as the hour of mercy, even by just stopping for 10 seconds and uniting ourselves to his death on Calvary for us and our salvation. He wanted us to pray, and he gave very words to us to pray, the Chaplet of Divine Mercy. And in it, there's a huge connection between the Eucharist and the Sacrament of Confession. Eternal Father, I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, in expiation for our sins and those of the whole world. Then he wanted a novena from Good Friday, when he died for us, all the way to Low Sunday, or Dominican Albis, or the second Sunday of Easter, we call it now, in which the Gospel of St. Thomas, Doubting Thomas, was always proclaimed, in which we see what Jesus did when he came into the closed door of the upper room and founded the Sacrament of Confession. On Easter Sunday night, first thing he basically did when he rose from the dead, is he comes into the upper room and he says, after shalom, to their great surprise, even though he had told them on the third day he would rise at least three times. Still, surprise! I actually meant what I said. I will come back on the third day. Hello, peace. He reiterated it. And then he said, just as the Father sent me. And why did the Father send Jesus? As the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Just as the Father sent me, so I send you to take away the sins of the world. But only God can forgive sins. So he breathed on them the power of the Holy Spirit and said, those who sins you forgive are forgiven. Those who sins you retain are retained. Notice what he did not say. He didn't say, receive from me the power to read people's souls and hearts. And so just go out and don't inconvenience them and just kind of tap them on the forehead and say, you're healed. No, he didn't say that. He said, those sins you retain are retained. Those who sins you remit are remitted. Are remitted, are forgiven. And the only way the apostles would know that is if people told them what their sins were. It's the essential structure of the sacrament of confession, founded on Easter Sunday night. Why? He could have done it at any time. He could have done it during the Last Supper. He could have done it on the 50th day, or the 40th day, or at some other time. He did it on Easter Sunday. Why? Because he wanted to make this connection between reconciliation and resurrection. In the parable of the prodigal son, when the son finally comes to his senses and comes home with his rehearsed speech, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not even worthy to be called your son. Treat me not even like one of your slaves whom you're obliged to feed. Treat me rather as one of your hired hands, lower than slaves, who don't deserve any food. But I know that you're good and you allow even your hired hands to have something so that they don't starve to death. Treat me like one of those hired hands. And the Father, as soon as he sees his son, books it out to him. The son tries to speak. I always see the Father putting his finger over the son's lips. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. He didn't finish what he had rehearsed. Calls his servants and say, quickly, bring my finest robe. This guy was bathing in pig dung. He was probably totally, disgustingly filthy. Quickly, come, bring the finest robe. There weren't ancient dry cleaners. Bring my finest robe and put it around him. Put a ring on his finger. That's a signet ring, so that he could sign the Father's checks. Put sandals on his feet. Only sons had sandals, so that they'd be free to walk away. And then kill the fatted calf, because we have to celebrate, because, and finish the sentence for me, my son was, couldn't hear you, dead. My son was dead, and he's been brought to life again. He was lost and was found. From Jesus' perspective, that parable of the prodigal son is all about the sacrament of confession. And it raises us from the dead. That's why we call serious sin mortal, because it kills us. Jesus takes that mortality away and replaces it with his immortal life. Jesus founded the sacrament of his mercy on Easter Sunday so that we would be raised from the dead. Extraordinary. Jesus wants us to have that devotion, that great gratitude. And so on Good Friday, all the way through the time where we mark in the church the institution of the sacrament of confession, we do a novena. And then on that last day, we celebrate Divine Mercy Sunday as the exclamation point to the entire Easter octave. That it wasn't just the fact that Jesus rose from the dead that we celebrate. It was that he rose from the dead. He did all of it in order to fill us with his mercy and raise us from the dead. And that's why John Paul II instituted this feast in response to Jesus' request through St. Faustina. And one of the most unbelievable experiences of my life was I was there. April 30th, 2000. By this point, I was very well connected in the Vatican. I was this guide to St. Peter's tomb. I knew all the security guards. Even when I didn't have tickets to distribute Holy Communion behind the Pope, I was sometimes the only priest in the entire closed Basilica of St. Peter celebrating Mass at 7. And I'd just go over to the Blessed Sacrament Chapel, do my Thanksgiving, then they'd roll in the surplices for those who would be distributing Holy Communion, and they'd just bring me over a surplus. There I was. I was always able, even without a ticket, to be behind John Paul II in the first row, and then going out into the crowd to bring Jesus to the people of the world. On that day, I was in the Blessed Sacrament Chapel, and there was just something inside. I would normally pray my breviary, the priest's prayers there. Just something inside saying, no, Raj, this will probably be the last time you're able to see a canonization. Why don't you go out and watch it like you used to when you arrived here a few years back? So I said, okay. So I get up and I walk out. I walk the opposite way through the Jubilee door. When you're the only priest in the Basilica, when you're coming on out, they all think you're at least a Monsignor. So everybody salutes. And I have my pick of the entire square. They still haven't opened up the gates. So I said, the Pope comes right down the center. I'm going to go to the back of the first section, right in that corner, so that I'm able to be right there with him. So I go, I sit down, I start praying my breviary. At 7:45, I finish. And as soon as I finish and I close, this Italian 20-something-year-old guy comes over and he says, Padre, può confessarmi? Can you hear my confession, Father? I said, certo. And he knelt down on the stones of St. Peter's Square, and he went to confession. He got up. The next person said, Padrecito, habla español. I said, sí, lo hablo. And knelt down and received confession in 6 languages there at St. Peter's from 7:45 to 10:30. I heard confessions of these people who had come from all over the world for St. Faustina's canonization because they had been touched by God's mercy. Now, up until this point, I didn't really have a devotion to divine mercy. I thought my rosary beads were for praying the rosary, thank you very much. I didn't need a new devotion. And I would always pass, and I had nothing against it. I just don't go with the latest fad in the church. And for me, that was a little bit of a fad. But on that day, as only a priest can, I saw the extraordinary fruits of that devotion in various languages from all the continents of the world. And I began to see the miracles of grace that God was working in ordinary men and women, boys and girls. And I just said, and literally the last confession finishes, and I look and there's nobody left. And that's when the organ starts. And we all get up to receive John Paul II as he comes in. In his homily, he said, from this point forward, the second Sunday of Easter will be called in the church Divine Mercy Sunday. And as I'm listening to him, I recognize that I would have a role in propagating this devotion. And Jesus had promised through St. Faustina that if a priest preached on God's mercy, great miracles would occur. And every Divine Mercy Sunday, when I would preach on it, all of a sudden, in the confessional, you would get several people like this. Father, I was just driving through your church and I noticed somebody was coming on out, and I said, looks like a pretty interesting church. And then I saw this light on, and what are you doing in here? I said, I'm actually here in confession. Like for sins? Yes. Well, I went to confession once. I said, how long ago was that? He says, about 52 years ago. I said, what were you doing in the neighborhood? He says, I'm actually lost. I said, you're about to be found. But I regularly get those, what St. John Vianney called big fish, gros poisson. I'd regularly get those in Divine Mercy Sunday. It's all true what Jesus promised. But Jesus wants us to take his mercy seriously, to really be grateful for it, and to grow in gratitude. And he gave us practices to help us to love him in the sacrament, to adore him in his merciful love. And this is one of the biggest pastoral priorities of Pope Francis. He made me a missionary of mercy. I'm one of 1,142 priests around the world who can hear confessions with the same faculties as the Pope, because he wanted people to be able to not have any obstacle to receiving the full outpouring of God's merciful love. And just that title, missionary of mercy, the greatest thing that I could ever be honored with, because I have a great passion to spread that mercy, as does Pope Francis. And he takes an incredible risk giving priests like me the capacity to hear confessions like him. Every crime under canon law we can heal, because he just wants to make it available. You know, when he was interviewed in his first interview, and Father Antonio Spadaro asked, "Who is Jorge Mario Bergoglio?" I don't know if you remember his response. He says, "I am a sinner." It's true, he says, it's not a figure of speech. I am a sinner, but one looked at with love by the Lord. When he was elected Pope, and again, I was doing the television for it, normally the way that the question asks is the head of that ballot, after they count it a second time and make sure that it was accurate, goes up to the person, the cardinal would receive 2/3 plus one vote, at least, brings him out into the center of the Sistine Chapel, and asks him in Latin, "Acceptasne, do you accept?" And he says normally either accepto or non accepto. Yes, I do accept, or no, I don't. But then he's asked a question. What name will you take? And he gives his name. When John Paul II was elected, he wrote about it. And rather than just saying accepto, he said, confident in the merciful love of the Lord and counting on the prayers of the Blessed Virgin Mary, accepto. When Cardinal Bergoglio was asked to be Pope, this is what he said he responded. Unbelievable. Peccator sum, sed confisus in patientia Domini nostri Jesu Christi, et in eius misericordia. Accepto. Where's Father McDonald? No, I'm kidding. I am a sinner. Do you accept the papacy? His response was, I am a sinner. But having entrusted myself to the patience and infinite mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, I accept. His entire papacy was grounded in his recognition of his own need for mercy, because his vocation happened in the sacrament of confession. He was a 16-year-old boy, September 21st, 1953. September 21st is the first day of spring in the Northern Hemisphere. It's the first day of spring in the Southern Hemisphere. And it's a day off from school. They call it Students' Day. Just like on Labor Day in the United States, nobody labors. So on Students' Day in Argentina, nobody studies. Nobody goes to school. It's a day off. So they were going to go to the train station, go out into the fields in the outskirts of Buenos Aires, kick a soccer ball around, and have a picnic. But he had a little bit of time, so he said, I'm going to stop by the Basilica of San Jose, St. Joseph's Basilica before. He was just there making a quick little visit in prayer, and he saw a priest, Father Carlos Duarte Ibarra, whom he had never seen before. He was there in Buenos Aires to receive chemo because he was dying of cancer and would die in a couple of years. But there was just something about him walking around the church in his cassock. He said, I want to ask that man to hear my confession. So he did. Father Duarte Ibarra said, sure. Went into the confessional. 5 minutes later, he came out. Not just with his plans for the day changed, but the plans for his life changed. He had been preparing to be a chemical engineer. And after that 5 minutes in the box, he left wanting to become a minister of God's mercy. What happened in that box? He hasn't given us explicitly what he talked about, but he said at the larger level, what he discovered in that box, that God had been waiting for him his entire life. He made up a word in Spanish to describe it, primeriar. God beat me to it. Even though I thought I was asking to go to confession, he was there waiting for me, waiting to fill me with his merciful love. And I experienced that love of God waiting for me in all his mercy. And that changed his life. His motto, Miserando Atque Legendo, means God has mercified me. God has looked at me with mercy, and in that very glance of merciful love, chosen me to follow him. That expression, Miserando Atque Legendo, comes from the liturgical reading for September 21st, the day that this all happened, which is the feast day of St. Matthew, the tax collector. It says about Jesus in the Venerable Bede's writing, the priests around the world still read this day, that Jesus, looking on him with mercy and calling him, talking about St. Matthew, young George Bergoglio saw applied to himself. And he wants all of us to recognize that the Lord looks on us with mercy and chooses us, not just to receive it, but to spread it. And he gives an image of what this is all about, and I'll finish here. The night he was elected, with another reporter with whom I was doing these BBC interviews every morning, Austin Ivory. You may have read his book, The Great Reformer, by Pope Francis. But we needed to get a lot more background information that was up there. So I had done some quick Google searches. I had found out that he had written a couple books. One, a book-length interview called El Jesuita, the Jesuit. And I'm trying to find it. Eventually, I find it online in Spain. And I had to sign up for this weird account to get from this Bajo Libro book, cheap books, a digital copy of this and download a special program. It wouldn't be used in any of the other programs. But finally, I go through all of this. At 2 o'clock, I share with Austin, I found the book. Let's split up the book together so by 8 o'clock in the morning, where one of us is able to sound intelligent on the BBC. And so the chapters that I was reading, there was one part about mercy in this lengthy interview. And Cardinal Bergoglio, this is 2010, said something that once he said it, I recognized that this man really understands something about God's mercy. He said, we've all looked at those videos of people drowning where other people dive on in to save their life. He says, we can't get enough out of these scenes. The famous scene in the Potomac when somebody jumped in off one of the bridges. It's got like 40-something million hits. He said, we're always fascinated by somebody with courage who risks his life to save a stranger. But even more so, when the person who jumps on in saving the person drowning loses his life. The extraordinary heroism that's involved in it. Just yesterday in France, I mean, all the newspapers coming out of France about this police officer who substituted himself for these hostages, and then he was shot in the throat and killed. We're never going to forget that man's name. But then he says it's infinitely more poignant when we are the one whose life was saved drowning. He said, if that really happens to us, we would use the rest of our life to try to keep this name, this lifesaver's name alive. If we could, we'd found scholarship programs, we'd try to found schools with the name on it. We would name our children after him. We would do everything we could in order to remember this person who loved us to the extreme. And he said, when you think about what Jesus did, it's this. When we were drowning in the toxic sewer of our sins, he jumped all the way from heaven in, immersing himself in that septic tank. He pushed us to salvation and in the process died. We know what happened 40 hours later on the third day. He rose from the dead, and some of the times that can lead us not to take seriously his death. That's why there are Catholics who don't even come to church on Good Friday. Because we take his death for granted, because we are a resurrection people. We blow through his crucifixion a little bit too much. But he loved us enough to suffer one of the worst deaths of all time because we were worth saving. He died so that we could live. And if somebody had saved us in a river and died in the process of saving it, and if we would spend the whole rest of our life trying to glorify that human being's name, how much more should we spend our life praising Jesus? But then Cardinal Bergoglio said, he said, there are some people to whom you share this analogy who just don't get it. They just don't identify with that one drowning. Because they think their sins are tiny little peccadillos. Tiny little light sins, no big whoop. He said, but it's only we great sinners who have this great grace to be able to appreciate just how much God really loves us. That's why he wants to promote mercy in the church, which doesn't mean we allow sinners to just intransigently continue to sin. He calls those people corrupt. Sinners who stay down or actually get hardened in their sin. He says, but God has infinite mercy, and no matter how deep we've fallen, he wants us to get on up and come back to the Father's house. And Pope Francis is trying to incarnate that message of mercy, which is the message that Jesus preached when he died for us, saying, Father, forgive them. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end.